and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it out from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Please be seated. I think it's good to start this message. By the way, for those who are taking notes, the title of it is The Heart Wants What It Wants. But I think it's good to start this message with an understanding that God is just so gracious. And he sees us, he knows our frame, he knows our weaknesses. And so if you think about the entirety of the law, which is really what you're talking about, is the contrast of the law and what God had intended for it versus what man had turned it into, and then Jesus came along and he's now exposing it for what it is and what it was intended to be. But the entirety of the law was to do two things. One was to establish an understanding of what sin is, so we might understand our need for a Savior. And the second is, because God knew we would sin, he established sacrifices. Those sacrifices were a picture, a covering for our sins. Because what would we do with the guilt if we continued to sin, we continued to break the law, and there was just nothing that we could do to alleviate the pressure of that guilt? And so God said, what I want you to understand is that for the wages of sin are death. You know that from the very beginning, I told Adam and Eve that, you know, if they sin, they begin to die and continue to die, dying spiritually and physically. And so, what do you do with that kind of thing? Also, the Lord says, I want you to understand that every time you sin, something has to die. And what that, of course, was a picture of. The one who died for us, Jesus. And so one of the things that we do not want to do ever with the Sermon on the Mount is to turn that into the new law. As we've been going through the Beatitudes, and then we'll be going through, and we'll recap that here in a moment, the last thing that we want to do is to say, well, I'm not measuring up, and then carry that guilt around. So just as when we were under the law, or the children of Israel were under the law, I should say, just as when they were under the law, whenever they recognized that sin and they rushed to the altar to offer that sacrifice to alleviate that guilt, when we see what these things lay open for us, because it's all going to be a matter of the heart, when we see what Jesus' words do to lay us open, what I want us to do is to rush to the cross and see that the sacrifice has already been made. So therefore, we can say the guilt is gone. The punishment is gone. But Lord, what I can now do is be free to repent of these things, to turn away from these things, because it's never about outward appearance. It's about the root. If the root is right, the fruit is right. And it's about the root. It's about the heart. So I'll revisit that as we continue through this, because the last thing I want us to do is to walk around reintroducing a legalism based upon the New Testament when God has freed us from the guilt of the old. Now, there's a philosophy that's permeated the culture And it's the heart wants what it wants. You know, we can't, as if we have no control. You know, that's why, and so we're told to follow our hearts. So that's why we have such a culture war at the moment, having to deal with homosexuality, transgenderism, adultery, people that have decided that it's okay to live together outside of matrimony. You know, anything that gets in my way of happiness needs to be removed. Anything that is not in my life to bring me happiness has to be brought in, regardless of what if there is an element of right or wrong. So the heart wants what it wants, and we're to follow our hearts. But why would we follow something so prone to wickedness and with such a willingness to be deceived? Our heart can be lied to, and our heart lies to us. And that's not something that I've come up with. That's what the Bible says. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? So instead, Jesus tells us that we can control our hearts, and we can resist the passions that come up wrongly. We may not be able to resist the passions that come upon us, but we can resist them, resist those passions that come up wrongly. And what that allows is this pure and beautiful passion that God desires for us to bring joy to us, because He built us as passionate people. He built us with a desire for beauty. He built us with a desire for loveliness. And so whenever we have those passions in check, we can enjoy the pure and beautiful passions that God has desires for us to bring joy to us. An earnest love for mankind brings joy to us. A pure and generous love and passion for a man and a woman in the bonds of marriage brings great joy to us. So Jesus started with the Beatitudes. He gathers disciples around, and again, this is a message to the disciples. This is a message to the church. It's not a message to the world. The world doesn't understand. So this is a message to the church, and he starts with the Beatitudes, and that's the character qualities that we take on when we follow after Jesus. When we become more Christ-like, when we take on these characteristics the world will not understand. They will mock us. They will hate us, just as they hate Jesus. And we don't have to worry about separating ourselves from the world. The world's going to do it for us. The more we follow Christ, the world will reject us. And that's okay. That's a good thing. That's the goal that we're after, is for the world to reject us. And so Jesus says, and when the world rejects you, you can take great joy in the fact that you're so Christ-like that the world wants to persecute you. Yay! Why would anybody want to be persecuted? Because it's a mark of the fact that you follow Jesus. Recent incidents have clearly shown the direction here in the United States. I don't know if you guys have heard about it, but in Houston, the city is actually demanding that pastors turn over sermons, anything that they've written, approved, delivered, any emails, any notes, anything at all that criticizes homosexuality, transgenderism, the mayor herself, who is openly gay, or the bill that they just recently passed that allows you to choose the bathroom of your gender choice. So, so they have actually, in violation of the First Amendment, issued subpoenas for these things. I've mentioned before from this pulpit, you know, we've got a shirt shop in Lexington that where the owners have to go to diversity training because they refuse to print shirts for a pride parade. There's a baker in Denver that has to go to diversity training and has to bake a cake for a gay wedding, even though it is completely against their beliefs. They gave them names of other shops. They offered to make them cupcakes. They said, "We'll make you a birthday cake. We don't care." You know, it's not that we're discriminating against you. We're just disagreeing with your position on this particular thing. And so they were busted. They were fine, greatly fined, and told that they needed to go to a re-education class in diversity. So we see this, it's coming in like a wave. It's a, you need to watch Houston closely. If this thing survives, we're going to be starting a jail ministry because you're going to be coming to visit me. Because I'm not going to shut up. But in the midst of all of that, we're to be salt and light to the world, especially as the world grows more wicked and more dark. We can't all of a sudden decide, you know what, I really don't feel like being persecuted, so I'm going to put my light under a basket. Jesus doesn't give us that option. He then states that he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it by understanding and living it correctly, by living it in perfection, by taking away the punishment for breaking the law for all those who trust in him for salvation. And then he goes on to say, and not even the smallest aspect of the law, not neither jot nor tittle, not the smallest aspect of the law will go away until it is completely fulfilled, when all prophecy is completed, when we're all sitting in the presence of God. Not one of it, nothing of the word is going to go away. How can I do anything different? I've got to follow the word. So if you do not have Jesus as your Savior, your salvation is still dependent on your ability to keep the law fully and completely. The problem is, it's not that you have to keep the law fully and completely from now on. It's that you have to keep the law fully and completely from birth. Have you screwed up between now, between the time you were born and now? You're already behind the eight ball. He then states that our righteousness is to exceed that of the Pharisees, and their interpretation of keeping the law was completely external and didn't touch the heart. The problem of the heart is the heart of the problem. So in this section, Jesus begins to show the true meaning of the law, and he begins to peel back those things of the law to get to the point where God wanted to expose the issue of sin to begin with. This isn't Jesus against Moses. It's Jesus against false and superficial interpretations of Moses. There were two errors the scribes and the Pharisees committed regarding the law. And one was they restricted God's commands, as in the law, as is in the law of murder, and then they extended the commands of God past his intention, like the law of divorce. And we have a tendency to do that. As human beings, we have a tendency to read the word and decide that this is what it means for me, and this is what it means for you. And what that becomes is legalism. For example, I have nothing in the word of God that says thou shalt not drink alcohol. There's nothing there. So I cannot teach thou shalt not drink alcohol. Some congregations would do so. There's a lot in there that talks about, you know, not to be drunk. There's a whole lot of, you know, a lot of things that talk about, you know, the errors that come from alcohol. But there's nothing in here that I could say, the Lord says you cannot drink alcohol. There's nothing in there that says you can't smoke. You know, there's nothing in here that says you can't celebrate Halloween. There's nothing in here that says you can't celebrate Christmas. But we have a tendency to say, well, it doesn't really say that, but if you interpret it this way, there, and you can get there. That's legalism. So we either restrict the law, or where it's convenient, we expand the law. And we've given several examples of what they did on the Sabbath, you know, with that regard, you know, and the ability to, you know, set up little tents or run a rope for, you know, for a length from their house so they could consider that part of their home and so they could continue to travel that extended period of time on the Sabbath. But at the same time, if you spit on the Sabbath, as long as you spit on a rock, it was okay. But if you spit into the dirt, it would make a furrow, which means that you were furrowing, which means you were working, and so you were violating Sabbath. So it's like, ugh. Now, the last commandment, you shall not covet, speaks to the heart of man's problems. The last of the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet. Paul said this is the one that slayed him. This is the one that laid him out and made him realize that the law is spiritual. because it speaks to the heart of man's problems. It's because of coveting, which that word means, and that's one of those old-fashioned words that we don't seem to use anymore, you know, in Christianity or in the world. But coveting means to delight in or to lust after in such a way that you desire it, that you're willing to move to get it. And so that coveting, that leads to our breaking of the other commandments. It's because of it's because we want to be free of the bonds that God has established that leads us to theft and to murder and to adultery and to lying. It all starts with desiring something we do not have but greatly desire. It's as if God is holding something back from me. And so I begin to look after something in lust. And that doesn't have to be a sexual lust. It can be a lust of the things of the world. You know, there's just something you desire. Because remember, the last commandment says, do not lust after your neighbor. Excuse me, do not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his belongings, nor anything that he has. Basically, it's saying, you have what I want, and that has occupied my time. So I'm going to determine what it is that's necessary to get what you have that I want. And that's when these things come in: theft, murder, lying, adultery. So it all starts with something, desiring something we do not have but greatly desire. As we're going through these, each section Jesus starts with, you have heard it said. And then he follows it up with, but I say to you. So this is, you know, while Jesus clearly did not come to dismiss the law, He was contradicting the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees by saying, this is what they've taught, but this is what the word means. And so there was an insufficiency there, even things that they demanded of the people that were just wrong. And these people hadn't really studied the law of Moses for themselves. They hadn't really studied the prophets for themselves because a lot of them were illiterate. I mean, the fact that you could read meant that you had either a benefactor that paid for your education or you came from a rich family. And besides that, everything that was written in Hebrew, or with the exception of the Septuagint, which was the Hebrew translated into Greek. And so these people didn't have access. You know, that didn't come along until the Renaissance period with the invention of the printing press, and that's what, you know, that's what really put the word into the hands of the people, and that's what started revolutions, was that people got a hold of the word. And so they hadn't really studied the law of Moses, so it's what they had heard. You have heard it said. So they were really depending on the teachers to be faithful in their interpretation and their teaching. Now, God, that doesn't mean that God just backed up and said, you know what, I'm going to leave it to you guys. And because he continued to send prophets, and they would continue to kill the prophets. So it wasn't like the Lord was hands off. He continued to bring the word back to the people. He continued to put it in the hands of faithful men, but then it would get corrupted again. Or, excuse me, the teaching. My apologies. The word never gets corrupted. The teaching would get corrupted again. So Jesus talks about murder here. He interprets the law about murder. You have heard it said. In this particular matter, the people had heard the scribes and Pharisees teach, you shall not murder. Then Jesus said, it was said to those of old, meaning that you've been told this for such a long, long time, and we know that you tell something long enough and it becomes, in your mind, the truth. We are faced with that every day. There are just such misinformation that we get on a daily basis, but we've heard it so often that we just kind of absorb it as true. And he says, it was said to those of old. Just because it's old doesn't mean it's true. And I don't want any age comments, all right? So antiquity doesn't produce credibility. But I say to you, so Jesus now is showing his authority. He's not relying on the scribes and teachers. He's not quoting this rabbi and that rabbi, which is what they have a tendency to do. They had a tendency to do that. Well, Rabbi so-and-so said this. Rabbi so-and-so said this. So he'll teach them the true understanding of the law of Moses. And he says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, the fact that they said you shall not murder, that's true. That's absolutely true. But they also taught that anything short of murder was okay. As long as you didn't take a knife to him, well, as long as you didn't take a knife into him, you could put it right up to his throat. So Jesus says, he makes it clear that it's not only those who commit the act of murder who are in danger of judgment. Those who have murderous intent in the heart are also in danger of the judgment. It does not say that we cannot be angry. It says anger without a cause. Now, we often walk around as angry people, and the anger has settled into the core of our being. You know, it's based on past trauma. It's based on how we were treated. You know, injustice that's come against us. It's some perception that we're owed something or that we're not getting our due, and so we walk around a lot of times as angry people. So there's a seething underneath that would allow us to consider bringing harm to another. That's not the flash of anger, the frustration because something has, you know, just caught you off guard, or you know, there's just a frustration, you know, you're sick or you're tired or you know, something happens. That's not the anger that he's talking about there. He's talking about the ones, as a matter of fact, that you know, you do something against them and they don't even really bother to react because they're plotting where they can store your body. How they can destroy your life. How they can, I don't know, destroy your credit. How they can destroy your good name. So it's not the person who's surprised into anger or, you know, you're in danger and your body, you know, your body reacts. It's the one who smolders. And this is where the character quality of the Beatitudes begins to be applied. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over the sinfulness of their heart. Blessed are the meek, thinking nothing of themselves and surrendering all rights of vengeance to Christ. Blessed are those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness. They want the right thing, not the one that seems right to them. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaker. So as we press farther and farther into this relationship with Jesus Christ and we take on these characteristics, then we see the anger drop away. I remember as a young man, I worked at a bank, then in the operations center of a bank, and I was on an absolute course to try and get to the highest title that I possibly could, so I could get all those jerks who ticked me off on the way up. I was calculating, man. Fortunately, I was not competent enough to get to that level. But, you know, that was the anger that he's talking about. And so I displayed none of these things that Jesus taught. Sometimes anger is the correct response. Jesus got angry in the temple when he saw that the people were being kept from his Father. That's not going to be acceptable. Jesus got angry at the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts when he healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. They couldn't see the occasion for joy, that the Messiah was in their midst, only that he had violated one of their traditions. We should be angry over injustice, bigotry, abortion, pornography, human trafficking, the scourge of drugs destroying the innocence of our children. We should be angry about the constant images that just bombard us of violence and sexuality. We should be angry over those things. Not to put our hand against those who are doing them, but we should be angry enough to drive us to our knees and cry out to God. God, what can I do here? What can I do to change these things in my life first and then in my home, in my neighborhood? Now, something else that this does not say is that it does not say you shall not kill. It has to do with the shedding of innocent blood. Exodus, well, as a matter of fact, both Genesis and Exodus set up the requirements of capital punishment, which include capital punishment for murder and adultery. Romans, the book of Romans, Romans 13 specifically, speaks of the validity of the state being able to carry out capital punishment and the necessity for force against evil. The law of our land, though, gives more protection to a corrupted criminal on death row than on the innocent life in the womb. So Jesus exposes the essence of the scribes' heresies. You know, the law was only a matter of external performance, never about the heart. It was always external performance. And that's frankly the biggest, one of the biggest reasons that I hear that people don't come to church is it's because of all the hypocrisy. You know, the external performance of what's going on, but really in their hearts, they're wicked. And it's like, well, yeah, it's because we keep inviting people like you to come in, you know? And as soon as there's a perfect church and you walk in the door, you've just blown it. So Jesus brings the law back to the manners of the heart. Because let me shut that door, please. We should emphasize that Jesus is not saying that anger is as bad as murder. It's profoundly morally confused to think that someone who shouts at another person in anger has sinned as badly as somebody who murders another person in anger. It's a different thing. But what Jesus emphasizes is that the law condemns both. Without saying that the law are the same things, what he wants to do is, again, to drive it into the heart. If you are so quick to be murderous in your heart, what he's saying is, then you've already committed the murder. You just haven't taken out the action. Maybe simply because you don't like the idea of being in jail. But you've already committed the action in your heart. The laws of the people could only deal with the outward act of murder. But Jesus declared that his followers understood that God's morality addressed only the end. Or excuse me, not only the end, but also the beginning of the murder. Now, what does this sound like? When somebody ascribes a motive to a crime here and says, you are doing this because of hatred, what do we call that? We call those hate crime laws, right? And we all go, that's about it. The stupidest thing that I could ever hear is that you're telling me that I'm murdering this individual. And because I'm murdering because they're different from the, you know, take your pick, racially, you know, sexual differences, whatever the case may be, that it's motivated by hate. It's like, duh, yeah, it's motivated by hate. It's always motivated by hate, but who are you to judge what my motives are? As a judge, as a part of the legal system, because you're just dealing with the outward act. But what Jesus is saying is, you know, regardless of what your laws say, that's what I'm going to judge you on. That's what I am going to judge you on. So our government has seen fit to ascribe motive to hate crimes in a way that only God can do. And he says, whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. Now, to call somebody Raka is the closest that somebody's been able to translate this as bonehead. You know, it's to express contempt for their intelligence. You know, blockhead, numbskull, idiot. So raka is really kind of an untranslatable word, but you kind of get the idea because it really describes more of a tone of voice than anything else. And he says that if you do that, then you're going to be in danger of the council, meaning you're going to be brought before somebody to because of your actions, because of that outward expression. But he says that if you call somebody a fool, you're showing contempt for their character, but you're also questioning their salvation or their ability to be saved. In Psalm 14:1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. So basically what you're saying is that if you're calling somebody a fool in this respect, you're saying not only are you not saved, but you have no, but you are not capable of being saved, is basically what it is. So what he's saying is that if you do that, then you are in danger of the hellfire, because what you're doing is judging somebody in a way that only I can. We cannot determine if somebody is saved or not saved. We can inspect the fruit and question, and we should be questioning each other. Iron should be sharpening iron and say, does that really belong in your life, man? But we cannot question somebody's salvation. I would ask that if your life is completely against what the Lord describes, then I would encourage you to question your own. But I can't. I'm not the judge. You see, either one of these breaks the heart of the law against murder, even if they didn't commit murder, because you have that anger and you have that judgmental attitude. And then he goes on to say in verse 23, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. If somebody has something against you, to leave your gift there and go your way. Because Jesus considers it far more important to be reconciled to a brother than to perform a religious duty. That's why when we have come together for communion each month, then I ask that you consider, is there something that somebody has against you or that you've got against somebody else, especially within this family here, that you really need to reconcile? Do that before you come to communion. Because the last thing that I ever want to do is for you to become ritualistic or to become, you know, to perform religious duty that has no heart in it. So Jesus says we must first be reconciled to our brother. So we can't think that our service towards the Lord justifies bad relationships with others. We can't do that. And we should do what Paul commanded in Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We also thank God that Paul wrote that, because it, especially when he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, those are qualifiers, because some people are just impossible. And so it is our obligation, as much as possible, to live peaceably with all men, but some people, unfortunately, will not accept that peace. So at that point is when we can say, my conscience, Lord, is clear before you. I've done all that I can. Because frankly, if we had to be at peace with every single person in the world that we know, we would absolutely do nothing. Because somebody's always going to be ticked at us for something we don't even know. There are some people that are ticked at us, and we have no clue how to reconcile with them other than to offer that olive branch. But if it's slapped away from you, then you can say, Lord, I've done what I can. So as much as within you, seek to reconcile. So while this doesn't apply to the sacrificial altar in our case, it most certainly would apply to communion, to ministry, to your giving. You know, if you're making sure that you're putting, you know, putting your tithe in the agape box, and by golly, you know, that should appease the Lord, and he puts it on your heart, so-and-so has something against you. You need to go talk to them. No, but Lord, you don't understand. You see what I'm doing here, right? I'm paying my way out of that particular problem. He says, no, you go. You put that thing back in your pocket. Don't destroy it, because I'm going to tell you to come back and give it to me. Put it back in your pocket and you go reconcile. So whatever it is, ministry, giving, communion. And he says, agree with your adversary quickly. So Jesus commands us to settle anger and malice with one another quickly. When we don't, all it does is brings anxiety. And the way to deal with anxiety is to continue to press it down, to harden your heart. And then eventually it becomes this impenetrable problem. And it imprisons us. It throws us into prison. We have this chain upon us, this chain of anger, this chain of adversity. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 4, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Because when we hold on to our anger, then we sin. And we give place to the devil. Jesus says, assuredly, if you don't do this, I say to you that you'll by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny. This is an eternal statement. He's saying, basically, There's an eternal aspect here because you cannot pay the last penny, especially if you're thrown in jail. What happens if you get thrown in jail? You don't have a job, you don't have income. And so the very thing that has been handed to you as a fine, as a judgment, as a penalty, cannot be paid off. So you are imprisoned. So you go ahead and get angry. You go ahead and hold that grudge. What's it doing for you? How's that working for you? He says, no, you settle that immediately. You know, it's the last Sunday of the month, and so we desire to just come before the Lord and spend a few minutes in prayer. And in order to do that, I don't think that we can finish the rest of what I had planned. So we won't be getting into the adultery. But I do want to, and we'll revisit this next Sunday. But before we leave this, I do want to drop down to verse 29. And we'll finish up there, and then we'll have a time of prayer. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, that is our attitude against sin. I know that now would be a great time, you know, to start lopping off hands and plucking out eyes since it's Halloween, but that's not what this is talking about. Basically, let me sum it up for you. There's a big difference between temptation and sin. Jesus was tempted in all ways, it says, and he endured the temptations, but he didn't yield to sin. We can't control what's going on in the world, but we can control ourselves and what we allow into our lives. Our memory verse today comes from James 1, 12. This is the rest of it, 12 through 17. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Basically, what Jesus is saying here, just to sum it up, and we'll unwrap it a bit more next Sunday, is that, look, you know, you can, if you think that that's going to do what you needed to do to keep you from lusting is to pluck out your eye, go ahead and do that. And you'll find out that you still have a left eye. So go ahead and pluck that one out too. And then you'll find out that your imagination is still intact. The temptation is no longer there. Or excuse me, the temptation is most assuredly there. But it's not the eye that was causing the problem. It's the heart. If your right hand is causing you problems, go ahead and chop it off and you'll find that you can still do evil with your left hand. So go ahead and chop that one off too, and you'll find out that you now are a blind person with no hands, and yet you'll find some way to satisfy your desires, your temptations, because it's a matter of the heart. If you want to start taking forks and knives and saws and stuff, and people unfortunately have done that. They've read these and they've just been so overwhelmed by the guilt of their sin, and which is right, which is good, to be so aware of their sinful heart that what they wanted to do was to just get rid of it. And I commend that. But unfortunately, that's just wrong thinking when you carry it out to the extreme, because Jesus clearly is not asking us to do that. You want to start cutting something off. Cut off your cable. Cut off your internet if that's the problem. you want to start cutting something off, cut off the flesh around your heart. Let the Lord examine the issues of your heart that are causing the temptations. Let the issues, you know, because temptation, you know, I will never, ever be tempted to eat too many Brussels sprouts. It just won't happen. There is no temptation there for me. However, you put a pizza in front of me, and all of a sudden I've got an issue with gluttony. Find out what the things are that tempt you and run. Run. Whatever that issue may be. You know, there are some things that we simply can't do without, such as food. There are some things that we will never be free of, such as, especially with men, you know, sexual desires that are just beaten into us. I mean, we're going to watch football today, right? And then all of a sudden, in the middle of a commercial, you're going to find a Victoria's Secrets commercial, you know? So there are some things that we can't avoid unless we become hermits. And we can't do that and be salt and light as well. So the question is, what, Lord, can you do with my heart to keep me from these things? Is it truly not an issue of physical function, but is it because of a covetous nature that I desire these things? So if you want to start cutting stuff out, start with the heart. So where is your heart? Let's take this home. Is it a vague notion to be better, or is there a desire to cut out anything from your life that sins against God or is an offense to others? There should be no victimless crime in the heart of a Christian, because even though we may not act on a wicked desire, it also prevents us from seeing opportunity to do good, especially when it comes to anger or lust. It prevents the desire to consider others over ourselves. So that's where the issue begins, is the problem of the heart. Now, we are to move closer to Christ, becoming more like him, not concerning ourselves with the outward appearances. If there is a problem in your heart, even today, confess it. You take care of the root, and the fruit will take care of itself. So we're going to spend the next few minutes in prayer.